Grab your Bible and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be covering verses 7 through 11 today. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word? And He Himself, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You that You are faithful to teach us, that You are faithful to instruct us, that it is good for correction and training in righteousness. Lord, thank You for our daily bread. And we ask, God, that You would give us great wisdom through the Word of God this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bless you. Title of this message is Presence for Prisoners. It's a scary thought that we're actually closer to Christmas right now than we were at the beginning of this year. And that's a pretty scary thought right there. If you have children and you've given them Christmas presents, some children, not ours, but I've heard that some children actually count to see, make sure that all of the children got equal presents. And sometimes it's not equal and a great ruckus might ensue. Hopefully that's not what occurs in your house when it comes to presents. Because certainly when God gives gifts, we might look at others and being want to be drawn into jealousy as we are. We might see the gifts that God has given to some and we might proclaim, that's not fair, God. I deserve that present. And yet leadership reveals to us that organizations, teams, any group that is working together, places of business, are only going to be as strong as the weakest link. And that they run very well when those who have positions that are not necessarily of prominence, not necessarily what might be deemed important, but when those people who hold those positions accept their role, and not only accept it, but do it very, very well. For corporations have their CEO and their managers and their mid-level managers and the employees, and then they got the mailroom people and they got the person who cleans the bathroom. And when one aspect of that body, of that organization, of that team decides, I don't like what I've been given, I am going to be disgruntled about it, that's when you begin to have problems. Now, oftentimes in organizations, the powers that be choose to eliminate that person. Within the body of Christ, we don't really have that option of eliminating those disgruntled people. Sometimes we wish that we did. It's been said at some churches that the pastors just say, don't go away mad, just go away. It's also been called addition through subtraction and various other terminology to part ways, when you part ways with the disgruntled. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. For the body of Christ is referred to over and over again as joints and ligaments and bones and muscle and all of the different aspects that are important for us to function properly. And we all know if we've had any kind of affliction, be it anything from cancer all the way down to a hangnail, that when we are pained or inconvenienced, that portion of the body stands out as front and center and needing the most attention. And so it is with the body of Christ. And so it is that God gives gifts. And we start out here in verse 7. But to each one. Now, but. Very important aspect right there. For he's sort of changing a thought here. Paul has been dealing with the concept of unity within the church in this whole section. In the first, the last section that we've been dealing with in the last several chapters, of course, dealing with the necessity, it's mandatory, the unity that should be occurring between the Jews and the Gentiles coming together under the umbrella of now being brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, and each one having an important role. So he's talking about the fullness of the body, and now all of a sudden, he begins to change it over to the individual diversity of the believer. Some parallel passages on the body in 1 Corinthians 12 is a good parallel. When you get a chance, flip over that perhaps this week and read that, and you'll see the parallel to his comparison in the function and the role of the body. I should move this over here because everybody's on this side. I think I'll do that. We're a little lopsided tonight. But to each one of us, grace was given. So for the believer, that grace of God has welcomed us with open arms into eternity, into the body of Christ, into the membership within the community of those professors of faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Because of that profession, because of that repentance and that receiving of Christ as the only Savior, voila, all of a sudden, according to His measure, you're given a function within the body of Christ. Now, we may think of ourselves as toenails in the body of Christ, or pinkies, or elbows. Okay, or many of us like to think we're heads in the body of Christ. Okay, all heads, raise your hand. Okay. And that's just kind of the way that we are. Perhaps it's because we live in a culture that is driven by celebrity, we're driven by fame, we're driven by that ideal of reaching it or making it or whatnot. Consequently, even within the Christian community, those people who have, in some cases, received fame based upon nothing other than the fact that they were in the right place at the right time, or that they authored a book or two, or that they preached a couple great sermons, or happened to be the pastor of or the teacher of a big church, or whatever the call might be, and all of a sudden that person is afforded more opportunity within the Christian realm and the Christian media, certainly. But whether it's God who put them at the head or not will remain to be seen. Find that out. You have to wait until heaven to actually find out whether that He has designated somebody ahead or whether somebody else has designated themselves as a head. Nonetheless, whatever you might be, that toenail or the elbow or an ear or whatever it might be, that role that you play is critical. And more importantly, that role is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In the Greek, it's a metron, or as Christ apportioned it, or as He was pleased to give. So the gift that you've received, whatever position in the body of Christ it is that you've been given, He was pleased to give you that. It was according to His goodness. It was according to His mercy. And so, we're going to see in just a few minutes some of the more prominent positions or offices that God has given. But it's certainly not an exhaustive list. And while you may or may not fit into one of the categories of those, nonetheless, you've been given a gift according to the measure of His grace. And of course, we have to remember, to whom much is given, much is required. So because it was Him and because it pleases Him, we're not in that position like the children around the Christmas tree to say, well, that's not fair that somebody got more than, and folks, that's one of the most difficult aspects of the body of Christ, is to receive sovereignly, to joyfully receive what God has sovereignly given. I was reading a devotion by Elizabeth Elliot this week. I think it was sent out. My wife faithfully and dutifully sends them out to you, and I've gleaned quite a bit of wisdom from Elizabeth Elliot. And she says, I've been praying now for this specific thing, which will make my life easier. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's actually a good thing, and I've been praying for it, but God continually tells me, no, that I'm not to have this thing that wouldn't hurt anybody and that would make my life easier. And it seems a very insignificant thing to anybody else. I would be the recipient of something that would just simply make my life better and easier. And so I continue to petition God, and he continues to respond in the negative, perhaps with the intent and the idea that it's more important that I learn to be content with what I have been given rather than to achieve whatever comfort or pleasure that I might have been pursuing. Great lessons for us to learn. And so as we look at the gifts that God has apportioned and what he's given us, to whatever role he has given us within the body of Christ, that contentment is a great thing to aspire to. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the first thing we have is the gift of grace. The second thing then is the gift of freedom. Therefore, he says, and he quotes now from Psalm 68, 18 through 26. Well, this is from 18, but it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm chapter 68. Just for note of reference, it's Psalm 68, not Psalms 68. It's for you English teachers out there. It says, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us. Loads us. I love that terminology. With benefits. You ever get loaded down with something? That's God. He wants to load us down with benefits. The God of our salvation, Selah, think about it. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God, the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on their instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing the timbrels. Now, if you remember, when David, when they had gotten the ark, remember how he danced before the Lord? He took off his outer garments and he danced before them. And there was this great party, and they marched back into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And this tremendous procession. Now, tomorrow, many of us are going to go down to Benson, and we're going to see this procession. We're going to see this parade. Well, imagine if you would. You know, maybe you've seen it perhaps in some sort of film or perhaps in pictures and books of, you know, the picture we might think here that Paul could vividly paint for the people here in Ephesus is that of a Roman general leading a string of captives, perhaps into the city of Rome, and these captives all tied together with ropes, and the Roman soldiers surrounding them. It's a procession of captives. And perhaps one of them might stumble or fall, and the Roman soldier might take his whip and bring it down harshly upon his back and grab him and say, get back in line, or stand up, stay on your feet. And the soldiers would quickly enact their retribution on any captive who gave him a wrong look or a glare that was undeserving of a captive of such nature. And so Paul can vividly paint this picture that would be very, very easy for the people in Ephesus to understand. And by referring back to this psalm, where it says, he led captivity captive. So captivity, of course, is us, as is explained in the next verse. Now this, he ascended. What does that mean? But he also first descended. So God had to descend out of the heavens, coming down into the lower realms or the lower regions. We call that AKA Earth. Okay, it's not like that old video of the champion where Jesus goes down into hell and has a boxing match with Satan, and Jesus almost gets knocked out, and at the count of 10, Jesus gets up, and all of a sudden he's won. That's not what this is referring to in terms of that he descended. That was very popular theology, at least in the circles that I ran in the 1980s. That is just flat out wrong, because that's not what it's talking about. It's just simply that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That he came down to the earth. As I think I'd mentioned it a couple weeks ago, if we all of a sudden could change ourselves and go down into the gerbil world and hang out with all the gerbils, we would say we descended into the realm of gerbils. Okay, I obviously use that as a hyperbolic example, okay, an extreme, even hopefully humorous example to help you understand that when we say he descended, it doesn't mean we went down to gerbil purgatory and arm wrestled the devil, okay, gerbil Satan or whatever it might be. It just simply we became like them. And so we have to be careful not to obsess about the theological ramifications of when it says he descended. He became a man. He came down to the sinful world. He descended. Therefore, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. And here you just simply have a contrast. You have this fact that God himself descended into the creation and then ascended far above the heavens, or all of the universe, that he might fulfill or complete all things. So that grace then is given. Paul ties the grace that we saw in verse 7 with the fact that it became available through his ascension. Therefore, the gifts are made available to us. So we have the gift of freedom. Now, we talk a lot about freedom at this time right now. Freedom simply meaning as we celebrate our 35th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. We have, essentially, we celebrate the freedom of the absence of a tyrannical government control. Let's hope it maintains that way. For we have to be careful within the church. We love America. We love the freedom. We love the fact that, for the most part, our country was founded by many, many godly men. It was founded by people who came over here approximately 150 years earlier and settled because of their desire for religious freedom. So 7 or 8 generations later, you develop these leaders who had this godliness passed down through the generations, allowing them to have the wisdom to frame a form of government that was based upon God and that was based upon the ability of the people to self-govern. However, to be American no more ensures us salvation than the term Jew ensures somebody to be a member of the family of God. So we celebrate that freedom, but we understand that. Now think about this. This may not make some people happy, but that enslavement and oppression might be God's will. And it might be exactly what we need for the gospel to go forward in this country. See, rarely in history does revival occur in times of prosperity and luxury. I'll say that again. Rarely in history does revival occur in times of prosperity and luxury. So while we desire our freedom and our way of life, I think in many cases, we desire more prosperity and more luxury. Is it possible that we might be desiring the very thing that God doesn't want for us? Hey, praise God that right now we don't have guns pointing at us that we can worship freely. Praise God at this point they're not hauling me away. It may come to that someday. Maybe hauling any of us away. But make sure our battle is this battle. Above this battle. This is a great battle. This is a worthwhile battle. But this is the real battle, folks. This is why we are here. The sword trumps the flag. The sword trumps the flag. The battle is for souls. The battle is not for politics. God may have called some people to politics. So maybe he's called somebody in this congregation to be a senator or even the president of the United States. And if God has called them, then be faithful because it's a gift that He has given. For leadership is certainly a gift that He gives. And Paul refers to the gifts as he goes on here in verse 11. And himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the question we have to ask here, what are the gifts that Paul's referring to? Long section of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, of the gifts that complete the body, that each of us are given spiritual gifts that we need to carry out. But this is, as we look at this and break this down in the Greek, it would appear that he's talking more about function. Talks more about function. He uses the term dorios in Greek and domata instead of a term that we have seen before, charismata. So the terminology, the use of these words seems to suggest that Paul has function in mind and not so much gifts, the gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecy and wisdom. Not so much talking about those here. Rather, it seems to be indicating those positions or those offices that God has ordained within the church to actually lay down the very foundation of the church. The term in 1 Corinthians is also used, apostolos, prophetas, poiminas, kai didaskalos, or pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. If we understand it as functions, we would see it then that Christ Himself, He Himself, gave some as a result of that ascension, gave some to be apostles. Apostles. What are the apostles? The apostles are those who are to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, according to Acts 1:15-22. Their role in the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, was to be foundational. There was a role that was given necessary for the establishment of the church, of the body of Christ. The office of apostle is no longer necessary. The church has been founded. The church has been established. Apostles are those who witnessed the resurrection, or in Paul's case, had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, fulfilling essentially the spot that was vacated by Judas. And God is the one who ordained Paul to be that 12th apostle, rather than man's choice of Matthias. Paul was the one who was given that office of apostle. As such, the work and their function was a temporary function. In Ephesians 2:20, it also refers to the prophets. The prophets were inspired men and women used in the process of revelation, initial revelation of the church. Prophets being those who proclaimed the word of God. Also, according to Ephesians 2:20, one of those that doesn't seem to be necessarily permanent, the office of prophecy. Now, there is a gift of prophecy. I'm not going to go too much into that, but based in 1 Corinthians, there is a gift of prophecy, a gift of those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They speak, they prophesy. It's not so much foretelling future events as much as it is taking the word of God, proclaiming it to the lost, proclaiming it as truth. But for those in the office, that was a time that, as it was establishing the church, it was a foundational role and was necessary for the establishment of the church. So just as apostles were not replaced, those who were prophets were not necessarily replaced, for the role was temporary based upon 1 Corinthians 13:8. The third one, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Literally, an evangelist is the bearer of good news. That's what an evangelist is. Philip was an evangelist. He proclaimed the gospel publicly and privately. We see that in Acts chapter 8 as a proclaimer of the gospel. Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4 or 5 was charged to do the work of an evangelist. Now, see, an evangelist doesn't necessarily, their work does not involve laying the foundation of the church. That foundation's already been laid. Instead, they're building upon. And so as they evangelize, as they spread that good news, and a non-believer, somebody doomed and destined to eternal damnation because of their love of their sin, when somebody repents, and as the Bible says, when one sinner comes to repentance, all of the angels in heaven rejoice. When one comes in, we are building upon that foundation which has already been laid. So that's the job of an evangelist, is to add to. So we might think of it as the person who comes in and builds a house. And I'm not very good at it, but I've seen Mr. Caballero's work and Mr. Webster and some of the guys who do building, Mr. MacArthur over there, they build amazing things. And you see, you lay the foundation. I don't know much about it, but I can just see with my own eyes good work. And you see a good solid house. The foundation is laid. The walls go up. The house is there. But then it's an empty house. And they sell it. And then someone comes in and they buy the house. And then that person decorates the house. And they add the furniture. And they might paint the walls. And they put a piano in there. That's the first thing that goes in our house, is the piano. And they put various other kinds of decorations. Okay, they're adding to the house. See, that's almost the work of an evangelist and also a pastor and a teacher. The house is there. But then the evangelist adds to. We add to that house. Different function. It's one that continues to go on. It is in the present. It may not look like what we think of as the giant crusades with 40 or 50,000 or 20,000 people, where at the sinner's prayer, the counselors are told to march down the aisles like dozens and hundreds and thousands of people are giving their life to Christ. See, I knew that. I was on the other side of that at one of those evangelistic crusades, and the counselors were told to go forward. There were several hundred counselors that went forward, but only about 12 decision cards were turned in. And while it looks like the masses are coming down, wow, what amazing work that's happening! 12 people professed faith in Christ. And it was almost, I thought, this is almost deceptive. And so we think of crusades or evangelism and done in that way. But folks, that's not just evangelism. The evangelism is you're at work. And the guy next to you comes and says, I'm having a problem. And you say, well, let me tell you about the real source of that problem. That's your sin. Let me tell you about the answer and the solution to your problem. That's the Savior. That's the work of an evangelist. The buses don't have to wait for that. Okay, the counselors don't have to march down in the aisles. You don't need the praise band droning on with whatever song that they may be droning on with. You tell people about Jesus, and they repent of their sin. And that's the work of an evangelist. And that is very functional today, that has not been taken away. Those who have that are those who, it's just, it would seem that they can't stop preaching the gospel to people. People oftentimes that are called to be missionaries, there's this compulsion that God puts on them and says, I have to go, and I have to go to Guatemala, or I have to go to Australia, or I have to go to Africa, or whatever. And there's that compulsion on them that they have to go or they have to go to Tucson and preach the gospel. And they've got to see that work done. If that's the case, you probably have the office of evangelist. And some pastors and teachers. And those two words are connected in the Greek. It's not some are pastors and then some are teachers. It's as though the office is one and the same. One function, essentially. The role of the pastor or shepherd requires feeding the flock or teaching the word. There are other mentions of various types of teachers throughout Scripture, and the term pastor is only found in this spot. But it becomes clear that many of the terms are interchangeable. The term shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer, different terms describing the same office, the same function within the body of Christ. Obviously, the work of pastor and teacher continues on today. Paul Washer, I was listening to Paul Washer the other day. And when he went to his pastor and he said, you know, I feel called to be a pastor. I feel called to be into the ministry. And his pastor says, are you ready to be alone? What do you mean? He says, are you ready to be alone? And Paul Washer thought, well, yeah, I know that going and being a pastor is a lonely thing because, you know, people are always at their best. They always put on their best in front of the pastor. And nobody really goes to the pastor unless they're really in a lot of trouble. You know, sometimes the pastor's the last guy in the whole church to find out what's really going on. I'll tell you a little story here. I had been counseling a married, or a couple that was going to get married, and had spent several months counseling them, 5 or 6 premarriage counseling sessions, and talked, of course, a lot about purity within the marriage, and was assured that this was a marriage that was entered into in purity. And so we all stood up there and went through this marriage talking a lot about purity, only to find out later what a sham their purity was. I was the last guy to find out. And so I suppose I was sort of embarrassed for about, a tenth of a second or so, and then was more embarrassed for them because of the choices that they had made regarding their impurity. And so they didn't want to share with me the fact that they had violated the purity of one another, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And oftentimes that's the case. Being a pastor can be a very, very lonely profession. But in reality, what Paul Washer's pastor was saying is this: are you ready to be alone? Because you got to spend time alone with the Word. You got to close your door. And you got to keep all the noise out. And you got to try to function. And for some people, that's more difficult than others. I'm one of these people that has to be doing 7 things at once. And so it can be a very difficult and very lonely thing for me to try to, because I'll be working on something. Oh, yeah, this popped in. Got to do this. Got to do that. No, get back. No, oh, got to do this. Got it. And it's just one of those disciplines you have to do. And for whatever reason, God in His infinite sense of humor, I mean wisdom, decided to allow me to be one of those people who's supposed to be alone with the Word. Being a pastor is there's a lot of expectations for pastors. A lot of expectations. One church was looking for the following characteristics. It said the perfect pastor for our church must be married with 2 children, 1 boy and 1 girl. Be on call 24/7, including holidays and vacations, for hospital and nursing home visitation. Need to possess Solomon-like wisdom, Moses-like leadership ability, Daniel-like vision, Paul-like theological insight, and Christ-like compassion. Be willing to preach what we want, and only for 15 minutes, 12 and a half minutes, which must include jokes and stories. Preach like Charles Spurgeon and Charles Swindoll. We'll pay you $25,000 a year. The benefits? Why, you get the privilege of being our pastor. Well, I don't know if you want to pastor that church. I probably wouldn't get hired. I'm disqualified on the children thing alone. But in sincerity, there's Frank Minrith wrote a book, and in one particular chapter is called A Pastor's Job Description. And this is what he writes. He says, to fill the job description of today's pastor sounds like a job for Superman. A pastor is expected to make house calls as willingly as yesterday's country doctor, to shake hands and smile like a politician on the campaign trail, to entertain like a stand-up comedian, to teach the scriptures like a theology professor, and counsel like a psychologist with the wisdom of Solomon. He should run the church like a top-level business executive, handle finances like a career accountant, and deal with the public like an expert at the United Nations as a diplomat. No wonder so many pastors are confused about just what is expected of them and how they will ever manage to live up to all those expectations. The average pastor pastors his church for 8 years and then gets out of the ministry. Gets out of the ministry. I feel that part of that is because the process in which we have allowed churches to run is faulty. The presupposition of what we expect from churches and what we the programs that we run and whatnot. I feel very fortunate to be able to pastor this congregation with people who are committed to their families and committed to long-term vision of passing that faith on down through their families, committed to marriage. There's a great responsibility. And really, I think one of the problems our churches has had is many, if not most churches, gear everything towards women, quite frankly. They gear it towards women. Many of the songs are nothing but syrupy, sentimental, emotional pleas at some sort of emotional level of connection with God, as opposed to any deep theological and sound biblical theology. Instead, it's geared towards, let's make the music really cool. And let's make our messages appealing to everybody, and especially the non-believer, because, hey man, that we're evangelists. We just want to see people come in and get saved. And so the premise of how we've done church has then lent itself towards a whole lot of counseling. A whole lot of counseling. Most of that counseling should be what you would call, what Jay Adams calls, pre-counsel. Probably 80% of people who go in for counseling at churches, at least that was my experience in working in a big church, was people that just flat out needed to get saved. But they didn't want to get saved. They wanted you to solve their problem. And they really didn't want you to solve their problem. They just wanted you to listen to them. So at first, when I started, in all my compassion, I'm sitting there an hour and a half later going, yeah, I hear you. Oh, boy, pray. You know, bummer. Let's pray, you know. And by the time I was finished, it was 20 minutes. 20 minutes. Because you cut through for the first 5 minutes. You give them the gospel. You say, is that what you want or don't what you want? But that's not, yeah, that's what you need. Do you want it or don't you want it? I don't know if I'm ready to do that. Okay, we don't have anything to talk about. That's 80% of the counseling. It only took me 10 years to figure that out, that counseling thing. Nothing gets by me. And I'm thankful that, you know, if you feed the flock and the flock are believers, you eliminate 90% of your counseling. You really do. If you teach the truth, because the Bible says you'll know the truth and the truth will enslave you with a lot of problems. No, it won't. Truth will set you free. Free. If you decide it is the truth, which so many of the people in churches, it's not the truth to them. You say, okay, well, you know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lead your family. Wash her with the word. Yeah, but she always yells at me. Husbands, love your wives. And she always says everything I do is wrong. And wash her with the word. And yeah, but if you only knew what she was really... Okay, the Bible said... That's what it's like. Hello? Because they don't want the truth. And so that's what most of counseling is. And that's what happens in many churches. And that's why I'm so thankful to be in this fellowship. And this is so different from what so many churches are doing. And we are blessed. Chuck Swindoll, in fact, speaking of Chuck Swindoll, this is what he said at a pastor's conference. He said, you and I are under rowers. We don't steer the ship. We're not responsible for its ultimate destination. Our job is to row. It's what the Apostle Paul called himself and other apostles as recorded in the New Testament. He continued, he said, you are an under rower and a steward, and you're nothing more than that. There's not a celebrity among us, not a skipper of the ship among us. To which I say a hearty amen. Amen. Unfortunately, we have too many people that want to be the captain of the ship. And we're supposed to be down in the galley, I think is what it's called, rowing. Just rowing. And the office is given here, the evangelists and the pastors, and it's not exhaustive list. What about deacons? Okay, deacons are in there as well. They don't happen to be in this list. And Paul didn't set out to say, okay, I'm going to make an exhaustive list. I'm going to write every single office. As we look at all of the Bible, we can gather what those offices are. But nonetheless, we're rowers. I'm a rower. Mark Fast. Remember Mark? He's up in Washington now. He's a rower. He's taken a pastorate. And you know what some of you young people, some of you older folks, some of you guys, you may be called to pastor a church someday. I hope so. I think it would be awesome if 20 churches got started out of this. And maybe out of those 20 churches, not so that, you know, we can, you know, market the name of Cornerstone Bible Church. Goodness knows there's thousands of Cornerstone Bible churches, it seems. But because people are being faithful to the office in which they were called. One other thing that I want to talk about as we talk about the office of the pastor. I'll just read this to you. This is something that Mark Driscoll, I'm not a huge Mark Driscoll fan, but some of the things he says are not bad. He says, one of the most important and most overlooked people in the church is the pastor's wife. She's usually not on the organizational chart, does not have a formal job title or job description, and is an unpaid volunteer. But her ministry can make or break her family and the church. In a few mainly prosperity-oriented, religious-type churches, the pastor's wife is treated like the first lady, with an over-the-top amount of power and deference. However, in most small churches, the pastor's wife is treated as the last lady, with an over-the-top lack of love and consideration. As a result, she's the last lady to sit down for a church meal because she's in the kitchen, the last one to make it in to hear her husband's sermon because she's getting henpecked by the needy and religious women, which again, I'm thankful that this church is not this way, by the way. The last person to get help when she's in need because she's busy looking after everyone else, and the last person to get her husband's undivided attention because his phone is always ringing with someone who has randomly decided they are more important than her. And I thought, what a shame. Again, I'm thankful. This is, as I read, this is not describing Cornerstone Bible Church in Tucson, Arizona. She's overworked and underpaid, I'll grant you that. But that's not how we don't have 50 phone calls coming in every day. Hello, Angela, are you there? Can you talk for 5 hours? You know, we don't have to deal with that so much. And the only time she misses my sermons is when she doesn't want to hear what I have to say. But she is a blessing to this church. But again, I think that goes back to what is the presupposition on how the church is run. And the reason I bring this up, guess what? Some of you ladies might be pastors' wives. And so this is a very valid issue. And the difficulty of the ministry. And I'll essentially close with this. You like that? Essentially gave myself an out? Okay. Because we all have gifts. We all have gifts. We are targets of the enemy. And the problem with the gifts of leadership is you're in the front line of the enemy and you're in the sights of the enemy. And I forget sometimes, we're so blessed here that I forget sometimes I'm in the crosshairs of Satan. And he would love nothing more than to destroy our family and to destroy this church. And you know what? Everybody would go, see, we told you it wouldn't work. Which is what we heard for the first 3 years. Because it's different. It's unique. And so if you are called into one of those offices as an evangelist, as a pastor, teacher, as a deacon, you are in the crosshairs of Satan. And it's very critical that you understand that. And it's very critical that you have your armor on daily. And it's very critical that you are in prayer and that you're in the Word and you protect your family, and you pray for your family, and you pray for the flock in which you are entrusted to. It's a great responsibility. Let not many of you strive to become teachers, Scripture says, because the judgment is more severe. Now, whatever that means, in whatever capacity that might mean, we will have to stand before God. You've been given grace if you are a believer in Christ. Have you? These are questions that I want you to ask. See, we can get very content, complacent. As we had mentioned about America, we want luxury and we want comfort and we want pleasure. And, you know, when we come here and it's like going to a homeschool conference every week because we can go, ah. Because do you remember when you went to churches and you were the weird family because you homeschooled and all your children may have worn dresses? Or like we got, oh, you're all dressed. Do you all make your own clothes? Yeah, we churn our own butter too. You want some? I got it in the back of my car. What's wrong with you? And you know, we do have a nursery. We do a Sunday school. It's just right around the corner. No, I want my kids with us. Do you remember when it was that way? You remember it's like, honey, get ready for church. I've got my flamethrower on. I've got my machine gun. Get the bazooka, honey. We've got to defend ourselves. And I'm so thankful that that's not the way this is. And it's not supposed to be the way that it is. But that you come together, one another. And it's easy to get complacent. We come in and we fellowship. And it's like 10:30 when we leave. I'm done now. Okay? It's time to turn the lights out, folks. And we get very comfortable. And you know what? God has called some of us to be very uncomfortable. God has called some of us to be more vivid and vocal evangelists. And guess what, folks? He's called some of us to be pastors and teachers. And He's called some of you young ladies to be the wife of a pastor and a teacher or a deacon or an elder or a bishop or whatever title that you might want to use. It's a great responsibility. And the question is, are you looking? Are you seeking the Lord for that? Let's not be complacent, folks. God may want to do amazing things, and we're too comfy, and we don't want to be uncomfy. And God's going, I want you to be uncomfy. He wants us to be uncomfortable and go out of our safety zone. And so that's the exhortation here. Have you been given the office of evangelist or deacon or pastor, teacher, or other leadership position within the body of Christ? All you men, you have leadership positions at home. You are the head of the home. You have that responsibility. Be available. Say, God, I am yours. I am yours. It's not my life. It's yours. I am available to do whatever that you want me to do. Do with me as you will. Help me to know and live up to the gifts that you have given to me. Let's stand up and pray. Our God, we know that there are young men here who, and older men here who have these gifts and other gifts of leadership that you have granted by your grace. And God, there are women here who may be married to men who are within those positions of leadership. Lord, as men, we are all positions of leadership of our home. And I pray, my God, that as the crosshairs of the enemy come upon us, Lord, that the armor of God would be what shields us. And our devotion and our faith and our trust in you is what will carry us through. For, Lord, we know that leadership can be a lonely endeavor. And I pray, God, that you would instill within us hope and vision for the work that you are doing. And it is your work, Lord. It is your work. Cornerstone Bible Church is yours. And we commit it once again to you this day, as we will continue to do so, and as if we have done so in the past. And I commit this body of believers to you, asking you to raise up men and women to do mighty things for the glory of God. Mighty things here in Tucson and Arizona and this country and throughout the world. Use this church and use our families and use the people, the components of the body of Christ, to change this world for the glory of God. So we surrender to you. My Father, we are available. As the shepherd of this flock, Lord, we commend ourselves to you and say, we are available. Do your will. And we ask this in Christ's name.